What a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. So we are talking today as we can continue and finish our study in 1 John. If you will turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13, or we'll eventually get there anyway. Today we're going to be talking primarily about salvation. And so many of you remember the famous saying by Benjamin Franklin, "Nothing can be certain. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain, except death and taxes." And so Christians have bought into a lie that what can be certain are that we are going to die, and between now and then, we're going to pay taxes. And for many of us, it seems like we pay taxes for the other half of the country. And many people don't pay taxes, so that's not even certain anymore. So really, we then see that life is hard and then you die. And you'll see bumper stickers that'll phrase it a little bit different. I can't phrase it exactly that way from the pulpit, but basically, life is hard. We toil, we struggle, we have difficulties, punctuated with brief moments of joy, and then we die. The world tells us that when we die, we become one with nature, that we cease to exist, that we are reincarnated as though doing this all over again is something to look forward to. And we're supposed to, and amazingly, most people are attracted to their end result. The Word of God says that after this time in our lives, we will spend eternity in the presence of the Father, the Creator, the Holy One of Israel, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We will spend eternity with Him. And the world says, this is bad. Somehow it has turned upside down. And what is good, the world has called bad, and what is bad, the world has called good yet again. And sadly, many Christians believe it. One of the ways we believe that is we question the sovereignty of God. I find myself, by the way, in this boat as well. When things are dark and dim, when depression sets in and things don't look like they're going to end well, instead of saying, God, it is in your hands, I succumb to stress and worry and doubts and frustration. I know I'm the only one in the room that does that, and yet it is a difficult thing to go through. We look at that and say, how is it that my life is a mess when I am a Christian? Isn't it supposed to be a bed of roses? Aren't we supposed to be enjoying the good life? And the reality is, we live in a world, and the Bible says that the sun shines upon the righteous and the unrighteous, and the rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous as well. But one of the things that even most churches do is they undermine the sovereignty of God. Anything that happens, happens because God so willed it. Or at least he has willed to allow it. Nothing happens that doesn't, and yet God makes this promise. In Romans 8:28, and most of you know it, all things work together for the good. For those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Foundational promise in the Bible, and yet, when we read that, what we really think or what we see is most things, except for what I'm going through at this very moment, tend to work out for the best, well, really for everyone, but occasionally for Christians too, regardless of what the future may hold. I sure hope I get to heaven because this time I'm going through is just really hard right now. How many of you read that the same way from time to time, right? No hands. Okay, I'm the only one. Well, there's one other. Yes, we doubt the sovereignty of God. We doubt his word. We're going to talk today about our salvation. If we doubt from time to time that all things work together for the good, if our God isn't big enough to make all things work out in the end, is he big enough to save us? Is our God really big enough that he has created a place for me and a way to get there where I will spend eternity with him? If he isn't big enough to handle my day-to-day concerns, is my salvation truly secure? And you say, well, that's a weird way to frame this. But that's exactly what we do. We say, when I die, I will spend eternity in heaven, but I have to deal with this because God isn't big enough. And it's not logical. Now, some people don't function in the world of logic. They function in the world of fantasy completely, almost. That's okay. But for those of us that can step into the logic, if we really trust that God has created a heaven and is going to take us there, then it would seem logical that he would handle our day-to-day affairs as well. So today we're going to look at three things primarily. One is the reality of our salvation. Secondly, we're going to look at the permanence of our salvation. So are we, as you have heard from time to time, once saved, always saved? Is that a reality? Thirdly, we're going to look at the effect of our salvation. So as we begin this, the reality of our salvation, and look at 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He said, I want you to know. By the way, I write these things to you who do what? Believe. In the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It doesn't say, I write these things to you who go to church every Sunday, tithe the minimum of 10%, knock on doors every second Tuesday, show up every other Wednesday, and on and on and on. It simply says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What must one do to be saved? The Bible says, simply believe in Jesus. So we were discussing in Sunday school, in the early 1800s, there was a man named Charles Finney, and Charles Finney had this great idea. At the end of the service, let's play Just As I Am, and we'll have people who aren't saved walk forward and get saved. Well, that was neat. What saved them? Because many people interpreted, if I walk down this aisle, I'll be saved. Trust me, I've known lots of people that have walked down this very aisle and were not saved. Hopefully they'll get saved, but they weren't at the time. And walking down this aisle does nothing to help. It's simply a division of chairs mandated by fire code. It doesn't do anything. There's nothing magical or godly or blessed or anything else about walking down the aisle. And so I generally, unless compelled by the Holy Spirit, don't have what are called invitations. It's been a point of consternation for years for many. They're like, Pastor, you should have an invitation. It says right here in my King James Bible that Moses parted the Red Sea and they walked down the aisle. No, we don't do that, and this is why. It's not a biblical thing. It's a traditional thing that we have added into the service. I have had invitations. When God compels me, I have invitations. So for those of you who wonder why I don't, but most of it, I've explained it, that's simply the reason. I don't want someone walking down the aisle and thinking, because I've walked down the aisle, I'm saved. What I want them to know is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And I will love them and encourage them and pray for them, whether it's this aisle or whether it's the parking lot division or whether it's in the bathroom at Sam's Club or wherever we are, if we can lead someone to the Lord, that's where they can be saved. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Look also, if you will, at John 5:24. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I've got several. Because I want to show you that throughout Scripture, there is a constant. And that constant is that from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, God has had a plan, and that plan is that he would call his people unto himself. And that we don't have to perform some great trick or some great magical thing. He simply wants us to humble ourselves. to recognize who he is and to trust in him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. Everyone that the Father gives me is going to come to me. You say, now, Pastor, it sounds to me like you're like sneaking in a little bit of that Calvinism in there. Just a little bit. Only to say this. God is sovereign. It is his will today that this planet continues to move around the sun. It is his will today that the sun and all of these planets that are circling around it are hurling through space at 26,000 miles per hour or some whatever speed that is. I mean, it's just so immense to think the little things that we can comprehend, not to mention the things that we cannot begin to comprehend, that simply happen because God has decreed it. And I will tell you, I am one who struggles and worries and frets and has difficulties from time to time. Romans 8:1. Awesomeness. There is therefore now just a little bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who haven't done everything they're supposed to do. The Word of God says, there is therefore now no condemnation. None whatsoever. But this is where we struggle, because we tend to condemn ourselves if God doesn't do it for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're going to turn, if you would, with me. Turn to Romans 8. After a while, you spend so much time looking it up on the computer, you forget where it is in the book. If you would look a little bit before that, in chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. O wretched man that I am, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He is simply saying this. What we couldn't do because we are weak, because we are made of flesh, God did. See, that's the hardest thing. That's why the church struggles to grow in this world. We like to do things We like to be the cause. We like to be the impetus. We like to create and complete. We like that we can contribute something. And God says simply this: you may contribute something to everything except this. This I hold in reserve. Romans 8:28. If you would turn there, I'm going to read a little bit beyond that. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, once the Supreme Court has made a decision, no other court in the land dare differ from that decision. No other court is going to say to the Supreme Court, "Supreme Court, you are not supreme. I'm Judge Judy. I'm supreme." I could see that happening. The Supreme Court is the law of the land. Who can bring charge against it? God is saying, "I am sovereign. If I have given my Son in payment for your sin, how much more would I give to sustain you from day to day? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God, after all, who justifies." In other words, you belong to him. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you belong to him. Who will come against that? Or who will be successful in that? And then Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When we were at our worst, God loved us. When we were at our most pitiful, Christ died for us. The permanence of our salvation. There's been some question and doubt about this. If someone is saved and then they commit a horrific sin, are they still saved? Can we lose our salvation? Can we give it away? Can we lose it in a poker game? Or can we just finally exhaust God to the point that he says, fine, fine, go to hell. I'm okay with that. Just, and as parents, we know, right? It's like, fine, go outside. Just quit bothering me. Can we exhaust God's patience? Can we exhaust his forgiveness? Can we lose our salvation? There are some interesting theological issues that come into play here. One is, if God is sovereign and just and holy and righteous, if God is the supreme being that we say he is and completely sovereign, then one would argue that he determines who will be saved, and if he determines it, who can change his mind. If we say, I decided that I wanted to be saved, and completely in my control, I chose to bless God with my presence, that group of people will also say, I can choose to be there or I can choose not to be there. And then if I get tired of being over here, then I'll just go back over there. But then you have problems with Hebrews chapter 6, 10 and 11, where it says, no, you know, once you've wandered away, you can't come back. So there's all of these difficult balances. I'm going to tell you where I stand. I'm not telling you where you should stand. I want you to understand where I believe and why I teach the way I do. I believe that God is absolutely sovereign. I don't question it at all. I believe that in whatever way he did it, he had determined that I would come to know his son and believe in him, that I might be saved. And I do not believe that there is any way I'm going to get out of this alive except the way he determined it, that I would spend eternity with him. And you say, well, Pastor, those are really strong words. What if you go crazy? Well, too late. I already bought a vacation house there. I've been crazy for a long time. It's simply where we stand on the sovereignty of God. And I stand firmly that God is sovereign. That if God has chosen that I would be saved, that there is nothing that is going to pry me out of his hand, that I will not slip through the fingers of the Almighty. Although I will tell you that my brain sometimes fails me. In other words, there are times that I worry about it, even though I know it to be true. It's a scary thing when what you know you also can doubt, but there's reality there, right? And so there are times when I say, oh God, I know you say that you forgive and that I will be there with you. But Lord, I'm scared. It's okay to be there as long as we also hear his voice when God says, have you forgotten I am the Almighty? So when you fall down, I will pick you up. When you are troubled, I will give you peace. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept just for you. That's an amazing statement. Inside the temple, I have a picture of the temple here, and you will see the temple, and depending on how you look at it, I'm not sure how to describe it, but I'm going to come down here. Yes, so up across the top and then to the right there, and you see that like double-decker pillared area? That is affectionately known as Solomon's portico. And so when you had Jesus going into the temple and he was having discussions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and different, picture in your mind a great hallway, you know, 40 feet high, with these massive pillars on both sides, stone floors, somewhat dark because obviously they didn't have General Electric at the time, probably a little bit smelly by our standards, but just still the grandeur of it just in the size of this room, this great hall. And Jesus would go there and he would discuss, because there you would have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the money changers, the business, legal decisions would be handed out there, court cases kind of going on in little groups. Basically a great center of gossip, of exchanging of ideas, of all of these things happening. In the midst of all this, turn with me to John chapter 10. I just kind of wanted you to get an idea of where Solomon's portico is, because this is taking place in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, as you may have heard it called. John 10, 25 through 30, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." How would one who belongs to the sovereign be stolen? Not going to happen. Thirdly, we look at the effect of our salvation. If you would, 1 John 5:20, so in the area where we are. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." 1 John 5:20, "so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Literally this: he gives us deeper thought and deeper knowledge of who he is. So one of the benefits of belonging to him is he reveals himself to us. Right? If 50 children are in my house, my children, whether I like to admit it or not, are going to have a little bit preferential treatment because I know them and they know me. And Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? Knowing God brings about this renewing of our mind. We are regenerated physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Most important, he renews our mind. Not just what we think, but how we think. What's important to us? It is often why we see people shed fame and fortune to become missionaries or pastors, to work in some way for the gospel. And then 1 John 1, 9 that we've looked at. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Plus, we know the fruit of the Spirit. We know the effect that the Spirit has on us. Literally, Jesus promises that he will make of us a new creation if we but trust in him. So we have looked at the reality of our salvation. Our salvation wasn't our idea. Our salvation was God's idea. It was his idea and his decree, and what he decreed will take place. It is permanent. There is nothing we can do to wiggle out of it. And you say, well, Pastor, I've seen Christians do some crazy things. You've seen people do some crazy things. And maybe those people say they're Christians. But how do you know whether or not someone is a believer? Because really, that's between them and God, and the Bible says one of the ways we know whether someone's a believer or not is based on how they act. So if someone says, I'm a Christian, and goes on a killing spree, probably not. But it's not up to us to judge that. It's up to God. Once saved, you will spend eternity in the presence of the Father. And the effect of our salvation is this renewing of our mind, this new creation that God has promised for those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you have made, for the reality, the permanence, and the effect of salvation on your people. Father, as we close this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time as we also collect the offering. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us and given us the opportunity to give some of that back to you. Father, we thank you that you have so blessed the American church that we can give to others. Lord, we thank you for obedience in our giving to you. Truly, Lord, you are awesome. I pray that you would bless the people today as they go out, that you would love them, encourage them, and build them up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.